Good morning. Good to see you all today. I suppose this is what a 7:30 service would feel like. I don't know that we ought to ever do that. What do you think? Someone said, I better keep it lively today. I think they were just a little sleepy. Well, as we get started today, I want to show you a picture here on the screen in a moment and see if you can tell me if you recognize this historic landmark. I'm sure that you do. Has anybody been to the Golden Gate Bridge? Oh, a lot of you have. Okay, I've never been to it. I read that it's going to have its 80th anniversary this year. And so a 1.7-mile expanse, and still today a modern marvel of engineering. 1.7 miles of steel wire rivets spanning the city of San Francisco across the bay. When it was first built, they did a lot of description of what it was. 83,000 tons of steel, 60,000 strands of wire, which, if stretched out, would measure about 80,000 miles, if you can believe that. More than 600,000 rivets in the towers to sustain it. And according to the chief engineer, Daniel Mohn, who back in 1937 gave this quote, he said, I present to you a bridge that will last forever. So very, stating the confidence that that he had in its construction. Well, it nonetheless is an impressive feat. But more impressive is something that we will be looking at today, and that is the infinite gap between us as people and a holy God. That there is another span that was crossed with, if you will, two boards and three nails. The span that keeps humans that have fallen from a God who is holy, and yet God saw to it that he would provide a bridge, that he would provide a way for us to come to him and to know him. And of course, we know that is through his son, Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at the beauty of reconciliation this morning as we look back to the first chapter of Colossians. Just to give you a quick recap, we know that that Paul was not ever in the city of Colossae, but he was very close to it. He had been in Ephesus, and there were people in Ephesus, which is now modern-day Turkey, who had been there and heard him share the gospel, and they took it to their city of Colossae. And he heard about them, and he knew that they had believers that were gathering together and that a church was formed, and that it was not easy. And so he sent them a letter because he was very worried about a group of people known as the Gnostics that were talking about this other spiritual experience that they said was necessary. They brought this compilation. Gnosticism is speaking of a higher knowledge. They were the ones that we said several weeks ago that were kind of the spiritual know-it-alls, that they had this superior knowledge that others would have to have. And they took a little bit from Judaism. They took a little bit from the Bible. They took a little bit from other things of spiritual teaching, mysticism, asceticism, and made all this really complicated as a knowledge that people had to attain to. It was not only confusing, it was in error. And so Paul knew this young congregation that they needed to be encouraged to stand firm in the truth and to have purity in their doctrine. And so he wrote them this letter, and we looked a couple weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago, at the nature of Christ. He didn't want there to be any confusion, because as we said a few weeks ago, the Gnostics misidentified Christ. They misidentified what it meant to be able to have reconciliation to him. And so the letter's just filled with teaching that is still applicable to us today. Would you say that we live in a day where there's a lot of confusing spiritual teaching as well? All kinds of things out there that we could get pulled into and drawn into. But we go back to the Bible, we go back to the Scriptures as that which gives us the truth. Particularly the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, and what he has done. The theme of Colossians is that Jesus is absolutely supreme above all things. That even though the Gnostics said there were other parts of knowledge that was needed to be added to the truth, We see that he is completely sufficient. He is the head of creation. He's the head of the church. And he is the one who brings us to salvation. A few weeks ago, we left off in chapter 1, I want us to pick back up in verse 21. And we just wrapped up the Christ hymn, verses 15 to 20, one of the most beautiful passages that speak about the nature of Jesus Christ. And flowing out of that, he writes these words, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And so as we look at this section of Scripture today, we're going to see the theme of reconciliation, the beauty of God's reconciliation, of bringing people back to himself through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to see, first of all, in verses 21 to 23, the need for reconciliation. And that's probably a word that is familiar to us. We use the word reconciliation a lot of times, maybe when you're thinking about reconciling a bank statement or financial statement. Maybe you use the word when you're thinking about a relationship that has been severed to some degree. And you say they have reconciled, they've come back together. And so that's really the idea that we had been separated from God because of the fall, because of sin. And you probably have seen over the years this picture, this illustration that's oftentimes called the bridge illustration of humanity on one side of a chasm and God on the other, and that there's this way to go over the chasm through Jesus Christ, and that it's because of sin that we've been separated. You know, God is fully and completely holy, and we are fallen people. We have a sinful nature, and so he cannot and will not allow sin into his presence. And so because there was that divide, he came up with the solution from the beginning of his plan, and that was to reconcile people through his Son Jesus Christ, that he would bring a sinful race of people and give them an opportunity to be reconciled through his Son Jesus Christ, to receive through Christ the free gift of eternal life by grace through faith, and it's fully and completely in him. God provided this solution, and he did so according to verse 19, that it was even a joy that he would do so, that he was glad to provide the way, because he, as the Heavenly Father who loves his creation, he wanted that reconciliation to take place, and so it was out of joy. In fact, we know that Jesus, it was described as saying that for the joy set before him, did what? Endured the cross. It was not the joy of the suffering. It was not the joy of the cross itself. It was the joy of what was being accomplished at the cross, knowing that he was bringing the lost sheep back to himself as the good shepherd, and that we were recipients of that, recipients of being brought back in to his fold. A beautiful, beautiful picture of God providing salvation. There are five words which describe the salvation picture that I think are important for each believer to understand. We could spend time on each one of these, but I want to put them up and show you, for the sake of how different aspects of salvation work together. We're of course focusing on reconciliation, but think about the complete picture of salvation. First of all, with justification, that people as sinners stand before God and being guilty, yet declared righteous, declared just. This is justification. Not something that we've earned or deserved, but in Christ, we have been justified. No longer having the effects of sin, the penalty of sin upon us eternally, but declared justified. Redemption is another word. Another aspect where the person stands before God as a slave to sin, but being granted freedom from its bondage. Set free. Free in Christ. Free from the chains that once bound us. Do you remember what that was like? To be redeemed, to be set free from what used to be the strongholds that would bind you. Not only these two, but also forgiveness. Knowing that each person, as a sinner, stands before God, owing Him the debt or the penalty of breaking the law, but instead seeing that the debt has been paid fully. Fully paid. And for Him to declare us that there is no more debt. Adoption, what a beautiful picture. One who was a stranger to God, but then adopted as a son or a daughter, to be brought in and called one of His children, adopted through His work and through His grace. And then we get to reconciliation, the sinner being before God. Think of it this way. And the Scriptures teach us that there was a time that we were enemies with God, working against, thinking against His ways, going against Him. And now, instead of being an enemy, He would call us a friend, that we would have a relationship brought back together, reconciled through Jesus Christ. Again, the definition could be for reconciliation, a change in relationship from being at enmity to now being at peace. And I want to tell you, folks, before we go any further, those words that we just looked at, or this one in particular, reconciliation, is something that each person individually must at some point come to the point where they would be reconciled with God. The big picture is that we all begin separated from Him. We begin with the need for Christ. And so we must be clear that there has to be a point in one's life where they recognize their need for a Savior to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting that this word reconciliation, it's used in the Greek in a couple of other passages. Romans chapter 5, we're going to look at it a little later this morning, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's a word that oftentimes is katalasso, and it's used in these occasions. But in Colossians, Paul made it just a little stronger. He put a prefix at the front of it. And he speaks of apokatalasso, because he wants to say it's reconciliation. It's full and complete and total reconciliation. It's not Jesus plus anything else. Now, can you imagine why he would use that word to this group of people? Any ideas? The Gnostics, that's right. Because the Gnostics were saying, oh, you can have this and this, but you got to add that to it. And he is still in a very clear, in a manner of apologetics, saying, no, there is full and total and complete restoration, reconciliation in Christ Jesus. That's what is needed. And that is what he is unfolding for us today. The nature of being reconciled through Christ to God. And then he's going to take a little time at the very end of the chapter to show how we, now that we've been reconciled, are ministers of reconciliation to the world. And so we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. Let's pick back up at the end of verse 22. It says, He has now reconciled, or if you will, fully reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. Fully reconciled. And in doing so, to fully reconcile, it means that the gospel will in fact restore all of creation that has been marred by sin. That's the big picture. The grand theme of Scripture is reconciliation. It's part of that grand theme. In fact, if you remember at the beginning of February, when we looked at our church vision, we began by saying, well, what's God's vision? What is God's vision for this world? And we looked at a picture that had four sections. It begins with creation. If we can put the next slide up that has the picture of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And you can see from Genesis to Revelation, the grand theme of Scripture And we see that the creation created in a way that was in close relationship, close proximity to God, Adam and Eve in the garden. But you remember what happened when sin came in? There was a separation in that relationship. And things got different. In fact, even the earth began to bear the weight of the fall. That work was harder, that crops were harder, that the animal kingdom changed, that all of it was affected by sin, and that we look down at the very end and see there will be a day that God restores everything. And isn't that good news to know that we have that to look forward to? No more sickness, no more death, no more pain from the penalty or the effects of sin in one's life. And in doing so, it was, of course, right there in the middle, the cross of Christ, His redemption, His reconciliation. Isaiah 59:2 speaks of the separation. Your iniquities, your sin, have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. This was the condition. It is the condition of those who have not been forgiven or reconciled back to Him. So under the old covenant, the sacrifice of an animal was used to demonstrate one's repentance. The sacrifice, of course, was pointing to the high cost of sin, that sin causes death, and that even the death of this innocent animal being slain. But we know that Jesus came as the Lamb of God to be the sacrifice, the final sacrifice, once and for all. And all of those old covenant sacrifices were pointing to the one that would come, the final one in Christ that would make everything possible for people to come to the Father. Romans 5 says it this way in verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Folks, it's through Christ. And I urge you today, if you're here and you've thought carefully and you've wondered, what does it mean for me as an individual to know God, to have that relationship with Him? It begins by being reconciled, by being forgiven of your sins. Through Christ, what Christ has done, paying that penalty, that price that your sin deserved. But He's not just the sacrifice for sin by receiving the penalty. He was also the substitute by taking our place. You've heard the phrase substitutionary atonement, that He was the substitute for us, standing in our place. And the result is found there at the end of verse 22, if you go back to Colossians 1, "In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him." So just as He took on our sin as a substitute, He also, God also allowed His righteousness to be applied to us. That our account was credited with His righteousness. So it's not only His death, but it's also His holy life that makes all of it possible. And now when God looks at those who have been reconciled, He looks and sees the holiness of Christ being credited to us. That's part of that great exchange that took place, described in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become," what does it say? "The righteousness of God." And folks, let's not misunderstand. It's not our righteousness, is it? It's what He has done that's been credited to us. What a beautiful part of the reconciliation is that He did the work. He completed it fully. And that's the message that Paul wants these young believers in Colossae to see, that it's not Christ plus anything, because Christ is everything. And so we now follow Him and we grow in Him out of what He has provided. And so I want to take a minute to talk about spiritual growth. Because the end of verse 22 says, to present you holy and blameless. And we know that that work was completed by the life of Christ. But we also know that there is a change that is to take place in those who receive life from Him. God doesn't just leave us exactly as we are. In fact, it's a metamorphosis. It's a transformation that happens. And if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, I hope that you can look back and see where it was that you were at the beginning, what you understood, what your life was like, and how your faith has grown, how your knowledge of Christ and His Word has grown, how habits that at one time may have had a stronghold over you. Remember that idea of the bondage of sin being broken? And you're able to see God giving victory over things. This is that growth. Sometimes we use the word sanctification. I know that's not one that we probably want to throw around a lot, right? But what is it talking about? It's talking about our spiritual growth. And if that's not happening, there's a problem, right? There's a problem, because if we are new in Christ, there should be growth. Let's look at it from three aspects. First of all, there is the positional sanctification. Our position, as soon as we place our faith in Christ, we repent of sin and He saves us. We are as saved as we will ever be. It's not something that we have to earn a little more and a little more here, and oh, we didn't do something else, so we lost it. Now we got to regain it again. That's not what it is. Our position is secure in Christ. But we also see that another aspect, and that is the continual growth. And that's where we see the progressive. That's where we're living right now. That's the present. That little by little, day by day, we see progression. Now, it's not perfection in spiritual life, because we're still battling the human nature. But there is progression that we see. And it's not something that we ever stop doing until we see the Lord. Even at the very end of our days, if we've been walking with the Lord for decades upon decades, there's still growth, still something that God is doing to transform us more into the likeness of His Son. So that's where we are present. But what's the third one there? Perfect? Look at that as the perfection that will be completed, as in being realized in eternity. That right now, you can almost see past, present, future, if you will, but that perfection is one day going to be there when sin no longer has any place within our lives. That's when the restoration is totally complete. Here's how Martin Luther explained it. He said, think of a patient being gravely ill, terminally ill, surely going to die, but there is a cure from some medicine that can be given. And they know that it's 100% effective. So as soon as the patient is given the medicine, he says, you are now healed. But the patient still feels the effects, at least for a time. I told a story, was it last week, about the snake bite? We're going, trying to find the anti-venom, if Natalie needed that after her snake bite by the viper in Greece. And so thankfully she didn't need that because of what the blood test showed. But if she had, and they had said, here is the anti-venom, you are now healed. Does that mean those big scars on her ankle and all of it's just gone? No, it's still sore, it's still hurting. The effects of what she's been through are there. But what will happen? Those effects will begin to fade away. So that's the idea of what has happened. Yes, you are healed. You are forgiven. You are in Christ. You are as secure as you will ever be at the moment that you find Christ as Savior and Lord. But yes, those effects linger. They linger for a time, some more than other. But it's going through that spiritual growth and fighting through that old bondage and those old ways and the old habit and learning new things and establishing a new way of living and a new way of thinking. That's the progression. And folks, we can't lose sight of that. It's so critical to our vision as a church that wants to be healthy, a church that wants to be faithful and growing and making disciples. In fact, pick back up in verse 23. Because it says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If indeed you continue, I know you could read that and say, that sounds a little problematic, doesn't it? It makes it seem like maybe someone could have salvation and then not. If, this word if, might be problematic. But we realize that there are times that people give a verbal assent to God. They hang around, they listen, they're close. They do as it says here in verse 21. They hear the gospel, they hear about its hope, but they don't continue. So maybe there's a better question than can you lose your salvation? Because that's clearly not what this is teaching. I think the better question is, were you truly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place? That's the question. Because if that didn't happen, and yet someone's been close through the religious or church experience, they've taken really a substitute from genuine conversion, genuine faith. So that really is the evidence that he's speaking of. Not the loss of salvation, don't misunderstand, but that there would be evidence. And it makes sense that there would be evidence. Because if a transformation is happening, there will be results that demonstrate that, right? Now, it's not the results that cause the salvation, but the salvation will produce something in new life, new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, we're spending a lot of time there today as well. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So to think that someone could come to faith in Christ and be converted and just left in that condition and left in that same way of thinking and living is really foreign to the teaching of Scripture. There is going to be this idea of spiritual growth, this progressive sanctification, if I can use that phrase, that we see. And it says, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we see what happens to those who have been reconciled. Well, let's look at this ministry of reconciliation because it's also spoken of here in verses 24 to 29. The very end of chapter 1, it's as if Paul talks about the glory of Christ. He talks about the beauty of reconciliation. And then he talks for a minute about a personal calling that he has to share this reconciliation with others. Listen to what he writes. And let's see how we as a church family, both individually and collectively, also have a similar calling to Paul. Let's pick up in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. Now, that could be a confusing verse. Is Paul writing and saying that the work of Christ wasn't sufficient, so he's finishing it? Is that what he's saying there? Okay, I know it's the 7:30 service, but let's talk to each other this morning. Is Paul saying that Christ's sacrifice wasn't sufficient, that he's going to finish it? No, because he's identifying with Christ, and Christ suffered. He's also suffering. And you know what? We have an identity with Christ as well. Will there ever be a time that we suffer for our faith? Have you ever had opportunities where you've suffered, been maligned, been persecuted because of your faith? Absolutely. Will that happen to us as a church? Has it happened to us as a church? Yes. So we can relate to that. These afflictions, Paul certainly did. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. Do we have a common calling there, folks? If we're not making the word fully known, the full gospel of Christ, we're not following in the footsteps of the calling. Verse 26, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what is it? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's it. That's it. We have that. We have the opportunity, because he's in us, to provide the hope, to provide the hope of his glory. Verse 28, him, meaning Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone, what does it say? Mature or complete in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works in me. Folks, there's something there for me. There's something there for you. Look at verse 28. It jumps out. It's a picture of our ministry together, to proclaim Christ, to warn, to admonish, to teach, so that everyone can be what? Mature. That they can be growing, that they can be thriving spiritually. And there is a temptation at times to get out of balance as a church. Sometimes the focus can be purely evangelism and growth, without remembering the discipleship and the growth of depth. And so churches can get out of balance either way, can't they? You can have some that, man, it's all kinds of meetings, all kinds of Bible studies, growth and depth and deeper things, but yet at the same time forgetting what? Forgetting the Great Commission. Forgetting the hurting and the hopeless and those that are out there needing the hope in Christ. But what's the other thing that can happen? You can see it swing the other way, and it can all be about outreach and bringing them in, and all purely about an evangelistic message without the complete making of a disciple in the sense of the fuller picture of discipleship, of equipping and training and seeing one grow in their faith. And so that balance is something that I think any congregation is always trying to make sure that they're keeping right. I read an article this week. I almost sent it out Friday in the e-newsletter, but I decided to wait. I wanted to explain a little bit of it first. I'll send it out this week, though, if I can remember. Okay, do you get it on Fridays? I hope you get the e-newsletter, because we always try to put a few things in there that you can read. And this was an article by a pastor in Wyoming called "Risks of an Atrophied Sanctification." There's that word again. I know that may be a hard one. Think of spiritual growth. Atrophied spiritual growth. Has anybody ever broken a bone and had it in a cast for a while? Anybody done that? All right, more of you have been to the Golden Gate Bridge than have broken a bone and had it in a cast. We can say that today, can't we? Okay. Or it's just getting far enough into the sermon that we're starting to fade here. Okay, all right. Either way, some of you have broken a bone and had your arm in a cast, right? And what happens when the cast comes off? You've probably experienced something like this, because the muscle had not been used. In fact, have you ever seen someone put their arms out when the cast is off, and you see the difference between them? Even with your eyes, you can see a change. What's that called? Atrophy. Can that happen to us in our spiritual lives, in our spiritual health? Yes. We can have atrophy. In fact, if we get real honest with one another, we'd probably say that we've all experienced that in one season or another. So what do we do? What do? We got to recognize that's not the place to stay, right? That yes, even though we're fully saved in Christ, positionally, right? But we also realize that there's a cooperation that we must give. One of my favorite books is a book by Jerry Bridges called The Pursuit of Holiness. In fact, I read it years ago, and I loved it so much I bought a copy for everyone in my family. That was Christmas for anybody that was related to me that year. I just thought that was the greatest book. It just opened up so much to me about cooperating with Christ so that one could thrive spiritually. And this is what the article's about. That if we have this atrophy, he says this: if we fail to give proper attention to the biblical process of sanctification. We can unnecessarily weaken our souls. And listen, when a church leadership shepherds with a weak approach to sanctification, they risk endangering souls in many ways. So there's even a call in the article for leadership to make sure there's a balance there, to make sure that there's spiritual growth, opportunities, and assistance. What can happen? It can affect the way that we view church. Church can turn into an evangelistic event, but not a shepherded flock. If souls are not cared for beyond birth, the majority of the church will remain in what he says, perpetual spiritual diapers. You like that analogy? It's kind of like saying, okay, we've given birth, and we're going to leave the baby in the hospital nursery to stay there. We're not going to do the rest of what it takes. And just think about that. All the effort and all the pain of childbirth, right? As if I could say anything about that, right? Okay, I know. But some of you understand that pain, right? You get the baby born and then just to leave it? No, that's not it. That's when the nurturing, that's when the preparation, that it's natural for that child to grow and self-sufficient, right? It's supposed to happen, right? So these things happen, and that's the rest of it. And that's how it is for us as a church. It's exciting to see someone come to faith in Christ, to see the baptismal waters moving and people proclaiming. But that's not the end. The church still has responsibility in helping make sure that atrophy doesn't come in. Otherwise, the gospel can be diluted. We can think only of sin's penalty, but not the presence of the work of Christ and continuing to work against sin. The spiritual growth of God's people can be stunted. In fact, we're told that we are to equip the saints so that they're no longer tossed here and there by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, because they're to grow up in all things. And that's what Paul was doing for Colossae. He didn't want them to get tossed around here and there. So he wrote them this inspired letter so that they could remain strong in their thinking and in their living. You can't separate the two. If we're not thinking right about Christ, we're not thinking right about what it means to live for Him, our walk won't be there. It won't be consistent. Other things that when the atrophy comes in, the church risks becoming irrelevant. Irrelevant to the age. Because we're to be salt and light, but if we're not growing and we're just looking a whole lot like the world, could we really say they're salt and light? No. It also impacts the way we care for one another. Because if we don't have people in here that are growing and maturing in their faith, how will we ever recognize those that are hurting and in need of help and comfort and support? It risks leading souls astray, because the line between those who walk with Christ and know Him and those who don't gets really blurry. And so it's important that we, especially in this season of ministry, that we think not only about the breadth of our ministry, but that we think about its depth. All right, back to Colossians 1, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy, that He powerfully works within me. For this I toil. Who of us think that the ministry of reconciliation is an easy thing? It's not. Our ministry, our collective ministry together, is hard work. But is it worth it? Is it worth it to see lives changed? You bet it is. It's worth it. Think of our ministry together more like the preparation in developing a garden than building a machine. What do I mean by that? Think of all that's needed to prepare a thriving garden. Thinking about its soil, thinking about the nutrients, the irrigation, the protection from the elements, pestilence. And then as those seeds grow and the nurturing that's needed, it takes constant attention and it takes time, right? You and I could walk behind the platform here and we could build some kind of a machine. And with some of your all's help, we could do it rather quickly. But none of us could just walk back there and build a garden and have it ready for the second service, could we? See, it takes, that's ministry. That's our labor. That's what we toil at. And it's hard work, but it is worth it. The fruit of the labor is worth it to see the next season of ministry yielding lives transformed by the gospel. Not just conversion, but healthy maturation. To see God working mightily among us. Such an important venture, folks. To see lives, to see families changed. People's future changed. Dave Ramsey likes to say that financial stability changes the family tree. Have you ever heard him say that? And he's right about it. It does. But I'll tell you, I'll add to that. That's a small change in comparison to salvation. Because when someone comes to faith in Christ and they are regenerated, they're changing their family tree as well. That influence, that impact from one generation down to the other. Well, I better wrap things up. I read about a woman in Africa, and a missionary was watching her in the ministry of reconciliation. She was elderly. She had become blind. What could she do to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation? Well, what she decided she would do is she would sit by the road, and she would hold a Bible in her hand. And in this part of Africa, they spoke French. And she decided that she would ask the students as they came out of school whether or not they spoke French. And if they did, she asked them to do her a favor. And what she did is she asked someone to take the Bible, the French Bible, and underline in red John 3:16. Now again, could she read it? Nope, she's blind. But she sat next to the road for years and held this Bible. And I'm going to ask Marie France, we have a person who can speak French, to come and help me out today so that we can hear John 3:16 read in French to us. We'll put it on the screen as we do most of our passages, but rather than reading along, why don't we listen to her? That's it.
Car Dieu a tant aimé le monde qu'il a donné son Fils unique, afin que quiconque croit en lui ne périsse point et qu'il ait la vie éternelle. Jean, chapitre 3, verset 16.
Thank you very much. Is John 3:16 beautiful in French too? So what happened? She sat by the road. The students would come by. She'd ask them if they could read French. She had the Bible on her lap. She asked them to read John 3:16. And then she asked if she could talk to them about whether they knew Christ. And you know what the result was over these years? Hundreds of school children came to faith in Christ. And the missionary was able to record and come up with some statistics. 24 of them went on to be preachers of the Word of God. Do we all have a part in the ministry of reconciliation? You bet we do. It might look a little different from person to person, but God wants us to do what was said here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled. Would you pray with me, please? As we bow together, I just want to ask if there is anyone among us that has not yet been reconciled. Could this be the day that you walk across that bridge? Could this be the day that you will find in Christ a relationship that will last for eternity, forever? I would love to talk with you about that. When this service is over, you'll be invited to go to a place in the foyer called the Starting Line. I'd love to talk with you. Those that are there would love to talk with you about what it means to find this reconciliation. That's where it all begins. God, we thank you for allowing us to see today the beauty of reconciliation. And God, we have been not only recipients of it, but God, you've asked us to be partakers in the proclamation as well. So we come thanking you for what you have provided. We ask that you would help us as we seek to not be in spiritual atrophy, but in spiritual vibrancy. God, will you do that within this fellowship? And God, may it be something that would be salt and light for a community of people around us that desperately need one thing only, and that is to be reconciled to God through your Son, Jesus Christ. For we pray this in His name, and all of God's people said, Amen.